You may be seated, and our children can go out to Children's Church. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll be looking this morning together at verses 18 through 27. Verses 28 through 36, starting in verse 28. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, on the surface, our passage today may seem distant, sort of otherworldly, maybe a little bit confusing and unclear, or more importantly, it may seem just a little bit irrelevant to your life today. I mean, what does Jesus' shining face on a mountaintop in Israel have to do with the situation that I'm dealing with in my life today? Well, if that's you, I pray that the Lord would amaze you today with the relevance of the message of this event for your life. One of the most important things that we need to do in order to understand the meaning of everything that's happening here is to set the passage in the context of Luke's gospel. If you were with us last week, I suggested that with the confession of Peter in verse 20, that Jesus is the Christ of God, that we had reached a climactic point in the Gospel of Luke. That in many ways, that everything that had come before this, leading up to Peter's confession, had been building up and supporting this very moment. That definitive declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the one who would bring salvation and restoration and blessing to God's people, the long-expected, hoped-for one. But as we reach that climactic moment, we then saw, as we reach verse 22, that there is this dramatic turn which comes as Jesus speaks there, this great Christ of God, who had such power and authority, and who had supposedly come to reign as king in wisdom and justice on David's throne over God's people and save them from their enemies. He would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. He would be killed before rising on the third day. And from this point forward in Luke's gospel, the main thread that holds the narrative together is the determined trajectory of Jesus Christ to suffer and to die in Jerusalem. It's not just this turn in Jesus' ministry that's so surprising. Remember, it's also the declared fate of anyone who would be his disciple. For Jesus then goes on to say that if you want to follow him, you too must lose your life for his sake. Your life is no longer your own. You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus where he leads you at any cost. And the cost is great. But then after that jarring declaration about anyone who wants to follow Jesus, it's immediately followed up with a promise. Anyone who is willing to lose his or her life for Jesus' sake, in the end, will find true life. For this rejected and suffering and dying Christ would rise from the dead and would one day return from heaven, not to suffer, but to judge. He will return in power and with great glory. And those who were not ashamed of him in his suffering, and who were not ashamed of him in their own suffering, they would not shrink back at his appearing, but would experience the joy of his eternal life. Okay, that's a lot for the disciples to take in. Just as they confess that God has sent them the promised Messiah, the coming Christ of God, Jesus tells them that he must now go and die. Jesus, for the first time, is telling them that he's going to die, and he's going to rise from the dead, and then one day he's going to return to earth with the very authority and glory of God as judge over all the earth. And he's commanding allegiance to himself as higher in priority than even gaining the whole world. Now, this doesn't quite fit the messianic expectations, and surely it would have been hard for the disciples to hear. And that's why I think we get verse 27 here. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So in other words, here in verse 27, Jesus makes another promise. And it's a promise that's going to be fulfilled in the near future, within the lifetime of these men. And it's going to be a visual perception of the kingdom of God. It's going to be a confirmation of who Jesus is. Such a revelation of the kingdom and confirmation of Jesus as the king, it would therefore serve as an encouragement to Jesus' disciples to persevere through present trials. It's worth it, in other words, to lose your life for Jesus' sake. Because he who says he is who he says he is shows himself to be so. And therefore his promises are true. And their future hope then is certain. So then, about a week later, the promise of verse 27 is fulfilled in this event. That's what our passage is all about. As Jesus now turns and sets his face toward rejection and suffering and darkness and death, and he calls his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him, for just a moment, he lifts the veil of his humanity and humility and service and suffering in order to confirm for them the reality of his power and glory as the coming king. And that's the purpose of this event for you today. If your circumstances are in any way causing you to doubt that Jesus really is who he says he is, or to think that he will fail in his promises to you, or if you're in some way being tempted to not patiently endure in faith the trials that come with being a follower of Jesus in a sin-wrecked world under God's judgment, then this passage is a word for you from the Lord of glory this morning. It's a timely word from God about his glorious Son. So with that big picture in mind, let's turn then and look more closely at these verses before us. This great and powerful moment in the life of our Lord, it's commonly called the Transfiguration. And that word describes something that happened to Jesus. He was transfigured. He was transformed so as to give his disciples a glimpse of his glory. It was as if he had lived in their presence veiled. And in this moment on the mountain, Jesus showed them something of his true splendor and his true loveliness and his true power. The word transfigured means changed or altered. But this change or alteration, it wasn't really permanent. When Jesus came down from the mountain, we don't read that his face was shining and radiant. We don't read that he spent the rest of his earthly ministry appearing as he did when Peter and James and John saw him on the mountain. Rather, he was transfigured in order that this moment of splendor might reveal transforming truths and might produce in us transformations, transfigurations of our understanding of the purposes of God. Have you ever had the experience as you're spending time with a person, getting to know that person, where that person is suddenly cast in a different light, where something happens or is said where you see that person in a new way, perhaps in a resting way? And then what happens is that the revelation transforms you to a certain extent. Because if you know the person, it transforms your understanding of that person and your appreciation for that person. We behold them in a new light, and then we ourselves are transformed. A number of years ago, I had just that kind of experience right here in our chapel. We had a guest speaker to Dayspring, and this particular guest speaker was a tremendous hero of mine in the faith, a famous Reformed apologist by the name of James White. He came and he spoke three times on a Saturday and then preached on a Sunday morning, and there was something about seeing James White, this great man of God, and watching him up here alongside of Jackson, which shed for me a whole new light on Jackson. Because for all the great qualities of James White, and I still admire him and his ministry to this day greatly, I realized in a profound way, as both he and Jackson spoke and interacted and prayed, just how deeply Christ-like and mature and gifted by the Spirit that Jackson was. And it had a profound impact on me. I saw Jackson in a new light. And perhaps you've had similar experiences when you've suddenly seen someone in a new way, and as you've beheld them in a new light, you yourself are transformed. Well, this passage in Luke, it tells us about the disciples, Peter, James, and John, having that experience, being taken by Jesus to the mountain to pray, to the place of transfiguration, where his transformation produced transformations in them. What happened to Jesus? Verse 29 says that as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus called himself the light of the world. John, in his prologue to his gospel, called him the true light who gives light to every man in the world. And in this moment, Jesus looks like he described himself. So here the disciples are given a physical display indicating Jesus' true greatness and his glory. Luke said that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. Literally, it became other. It was different from how it normally appeared. And in Matthew's gospel, in the parallel account there, Matthew gives the additional description that it shone like the sun. I think that recalls the account in the Exodus when Moses would enter into the presence of God. And we're told in Exodus 34 that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face would be shining from the afterglow of God's radiant glory. In Moses' case, it was a reflection of the glory of God. In Jesus' case, it actually came from within him. From his face shines forth the glory of God. Luke also says that Jesus' clothing became dazzling white. And that's not the color of my shirt that I'm wearing or of the ceiling. It's the kind of dazzling white we're talking about is the term that is used to describe the color of lightning. That's the way that it's used. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this same root word for dazzling is used again by Luke in chapter 17 and verse 24 when Jesus says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then in the very same paragraph, verse 33, we see the exact same promise that we have here in Luke 9. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Okay, so this glimpse of the radiant glory of Jesus in this transfiguration, it's given as a testimony to the identity of Jesus. And it's given so that you might be made ready to lose your life now, so that you will find it when Jesus returns in glory. Jesus' radiant glory revealed on the mountain confirms the truth of his promise and reveals that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Now, this was an experience like the disciples had previously when they saw Jesus multiplying loaves and fish in his hands as the Creator. They saw something of his glory, and they saw something of his deity. The humanity was transcended, and his deity was revealed. And here, the same kind of thing happens as they now visibly behold the Lord of glory. As they look on Jesus, first of all, they can see something of his past glory. Because, you know, he spoke to his Father of the glory I had with you before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one that John says, without whom nothing was made that has been made. He's the one that the Apostle Paul says is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here is the one with supreme glory from the past, and that glory that Jesus has possessed throughout all eternity supernaturally comes through in this moment when he's transfigured on the mountain. There's also in this great change a foreshadowing of his future glory, a foreshadowing of what he would one day become after his suffering. All of this would be very necessary for them to remember. Because first of all, the transfiguration teaches the contrast of his coming transformations. Because eventually this man named Jesus is going to suffer. This man who shines before them on the mountain is going to have his head bloodied by a crown of thorns. This man who radiates the glory of God is going to have the flesh of his back torn by flogging whips. This man is going to be transfigured through the brutality of the crucifixion. This man who shows the disciples the glory of God is going to be stripped naked and nailed to the cross and utterly humiliated and shamed and die the death of the worst of criminals. The contrast between what the disciples remembered seeing on this mountain and what they knew happened on Mount Calvary must have been overwhelming. The Creator, the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, the one who bears the splendor of God himself, was put to open shame and was killed. The all innocent and all powerful one was put to death. So the glory that was revealed here on the Mount of Transfiguration was something designed to teach and comfort the disciples. When the day would come that he would go to the cross and he would no longer be radiant with light, but great darkness would cover him as God the Father forsook him on the cross as he cried out, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This glorious Son of God was transfigured on the mountain, but he was transfigured on Calvary also. He was transfigured into a substitute sinner who was crushed for our iniquities. And he bore the full wrath of God against our sins. But of course, that wasn't the end of his transfigurations, because on the third day, he rose again. And he was victorious over death. And by that resurrection, he guaranteed that the sacrifice that he made on behalf of his elect was acceptable to God and accepted by the Father. Death could not hold him, and he was raised again for the justification of his people. So as he came back triumphant from the grave, he was transfigured into a glorified person. And eventually he ascended back to heaven bodily to the right hand of God. And this transfiguration foreshadows that future glory. How can you and I refuse such a Savior, willing to go through such transfigurations for you and for me? He calls anyone today who does not know him as Lord and Savior to reconsider your own soul and your rebellion against him, and to confess your sins to God, and to come to God on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive God's pronouncement of righteousness, which he will give to all who call upon his name by virtue of Christ's righteousness. He will pronounce you righteous if you trust, if you believe into Jesus. He will give you the status of Jesus himself and call you his own child. If you are lost today, turn to God. Call upon him for his salvation. The transfiguration in our passage today, it also reveals a very significant unfolding of God's eternal plan, because it reveals that Jesus alone is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that he transcends the law and the prophets. This is the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing here in verse 30. Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel. He was the one whose very own face had shone on the mountain, and yet the face of Moses had shown a reflection of the glory of God, but without which, his face. But Jesus, while he was on the mountain, his face shines like the sun from within, because Jesus himself is God. Hebrews 3 and verse 3 makes the point that Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. The other man who makes an appearance here is Elijah. Elijah was widely considered to be that prophet who began the line of prophets in Israel. He had stood courageously against the prophets of Baal. He had gone to Mount Sinai and he had heard directly from the Lord. He was the one that we studied about on Wednesday night, whom the Lord took up supernaturally alive into heaven by a whirlwind. And here Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus. They are representatives of the Old Testament witness to Jesus. They represent the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is here signified and symbolized by two representative people. And while their physical presence here may raise several questions that our passage doesn't answer, one important thing that is clear is that Moses and Elijah are alive, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they knew the Son of God because they had been with Him in His presence, just as Ed Redd and Mary Logan and Jackson and Barbara are even now alive in the presence of Jesus. Moses and Elijah had been in the presence of Christ. They knew Him. They'd been freed from their sin and corruption, and more clearly than ever, they understood the plan of God in Christ for the salvation of His people. Notice the topic of their conversation in verse 31. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus, and they spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The interesting thing about that word departure is that it's the Greek word exodus. Exodus. They spoke about Jesus' exodus that He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's no coincidence that Luke uses this word exodus. It's referring to Jesus' death, but it's referring to more than just His death. It's referring to His death and resurrection and ascension, to His passing from this life back to His Father and delivering His people by means of the cross. In other words, Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, are talking to Jesus about the new exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. They were talking about the very thing that the exodus of the Old Testament was pointing to, the deliverance of God's people from their bondage to sin and death. The Old Testament scriptures are only understood in their fullest sense when you understand them as speaking about Jesus. Jesus said that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember when Philip found Nathanael in John chapter 1, he said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And remember how later in Luke's gospel, when the glorified Jesus meets those on the road to Emmaus, and He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus interprets them. And Jesus supersedes them. This is one of the most important lessons of the Transfiguration, which must not be missed. Don't be like Peter here, who, as all this is being revealed, immediately he misunderstands it. He misses the point. He is missing the entire point of this glimpse of Jesus' glory. Look at what he says starting in verse 32. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what He said." Now notice, first of all, that Peter makes this suggestion about the three tents as he sees Moses and Elijah departing. He wants to keep Moses and Elijah here. I think one of the things that's going on here is that Peter has missed Jesus' earlier teaching about the cross. And Peter's messianic expectations are still generally in line with the rest of the Jewish expectations. And so Peter is still looking for a literal fulfillment of an earthly kingdom. And now he sees that they've got the big guns. They've got Moses and Elijah. These two giants from the faith, they've got them in their inner circle. And so he doesn't want to let them go. He may even be thinking about how the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they'll no longer oppose Jesus now that they've got Moses and Elijah. Peter's agenda for the kingdom, it's all coming together. And so he says it's good and wants to keep Moses and Elijah and set up these dwellings for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah. One of the very best treatments of the Transfiguration is found in one of the most unlikely places. It's found in a commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. James Haldane, the great Scottish Baptist minister, published a wonderful commentary on Galatians in 1848. And he did what no modern commentator would be allowed to do today. He included an entire chapter devoted to the Transfiguration just after dealing with Galatians chapter 2 and before taking up Galatians chapter 3, because he felt that an understanding of the Transfiguration was essential to understanding the Galatian problem concerning Jesus and the Old Testament law. And here's what Haldane writes about Peter's suggestion. Peter expressed his satisfaction. He proposed to make three tents that the Lord, attended by Moses and Elijah, might manifest himself to Israel. The Jews boasted that they were Moses' disciples while they knew not who Jesus was. How great then would be the triumph of the apostles, since Moses and Elijah had returned from the invisible world to testify that Jesus was the Christ and to assist in the administration of his glorious kingdom. The evangelist tells us that Peter made this proposal not knowing what he said. This does not mean that from the confusion of his mind he said what he knew not. It refers to his ignorance of the scriptures. He did not know that the kingdom of Christ was not of this world, that it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead prior to his entering into his glory. He did not know that in promising a new covenant, God had made the first old, and that consequently it must vanish away. He did not know that when the Son assumed the government of his own house, the faithful servant must withdraw. Peter's proposal was as preposterous as that the morning star should continue to shine when the sun arose in its strength. Moses and Elijah had long borne witness to the Lord Jesus, and their testimony was about to be verified. The vision now before the disciples was designed to show that the shadows were about to flee away, the darkness to pass, and the true light to shine forth. In other words, Peter missed the contrast between the transitory nature of the old covenant and the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he didn't yet fully realize the supremacy of Jesus. He doesn't yet understand that the establishment of the kingdom of God will come even as the kingdom of Israel is dissolved. He certainly didn't understand that the cross had to come before the glory, and that Jesus was giving him the glimpse of his glory so that he could face the cross in faith. Peter didn't know what he was saying. The voice of God had to interrupt him as he was speaking. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Last week, we considered together the greatest question in all the world, the question from Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Here's God's answer. Here is the answer given by our Heavenly Father. This is my Son, my chosen one. Even as he goes to the cross, this is my Son. But he says one more thing. It's a divine imperative, a command from God. Listen to him. Listen to him. In other words, Jesus is set apart at that moment as the ultimate authority and teacher and lawgiver and revealer of God. If there was ever any New Testament epistle that summed up the significance of the Transfiguration, it would be the great epistle to the Hebrews, especially those opening verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. A great mountaintop experience in which they saw the supremacy, the glory of Jesus Christ, his supreme glory over all. Listen to him, his father said. Verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. What a change. Moses and Elijah were gone. The cloud was no longer visible. The voice had passed. And they saw no man but Jesus, and Jesus alone. The picture could not be more clear. Such was the conclusion of this wonderful and glorious event. They had seen the kingdom of God by seeing Jesus in a new light. That experience changed those men. This transfiguration, this dramatic manifestation of the glory of Jesus was calculated to strengthen their faith. And ultimately, though it says they told no one in those days, they ultimately told others about the event so that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record it for us. And it was very meaningful to Peter and James and John. They themselves wrote about it. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I believe it's this event that James is thinking of in his epistle in chapter 2 when he refers to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then John writes about it in John chapter 1 in verse 14 where he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. When you behold Jesus in his glory, when he's transfigured in some way for you so that you suddenly see the loveliness of Jesus, when you suddenly see the supremacy of Jesus, the excellencies of Jesus, you yourself become transfigured as you are changed, as Peter and the disciples were so radically changed. The Greek word used for transfigured in Mark's account of this event, it's the same word that's actually used of what is happening to you as a believer. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured, that's the word, by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The great thing that's going on in the lives of believers is that you and I are being changed. You and I are being transfigured by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured, same word, transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God is transforming every single one of you who know Him, who behold Him with unveiled face, who behold the glory of the Lord, and you are transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. God is changing you by His Spirit. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged. You are being transformed too. And your light, momentary affliction is preparing for you who follow Jesus an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So whatever you're facing, whatever sacrifice you must make, whatever hardship you must endure to be obedient to our Lord Jesus, it's worth it. Your daily struggle against sin in your life is worth it. Don't give up now. Don't give in. Look to Jesus and to the glory to come. Look to Jesus. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Hear Him when He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen to Him when He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more." Listen to Him when He says, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." He is your master. He is your king. He is the Lord of glory. Listen to Him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus. And we ask for those who need the great change of conversion today, that they would see themselves as rebellious in Your sight, as enemies of You. Grant them godly sorrow for their sins. Grant them repentance. Grant them a change of heart, that they might come to You by faith and be saved. And for us who have come to You already by faith and who profess Your name, we pray that You would keep working in us. Keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. Keep changing us from glory to glory, till at last we behold Jesus face to face. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Remember that we're going to have a VBS meeting in the little house, and after which we're going to decorate Dayspring Chapel in preparation for Vacation Bible School. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.